we're going to be in Luke chapter 20 this morning. Luke chapter 20. And we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ's authority. Jesus Christ's authority. You know, some people, a lot of people, struggle with authority. A lot of people struggle with authority. And not just authority as far as our what we find in our nation or our country or our society, but the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people don't want to look upon Jesus as being an authoritative figure. They like to look upon him as being their friend. They like to look upon him as being a savior, and he's both of those, or he can be both of those at times. But he's also God. He's the Son of God, and he has authority. And the Pharisees, as we'll see this morning, struggled with that. And many others struggle with that. But you know, I'm thankful that we have a Christ who has authority, because he's in control. And he can determine and he can make decisions that are not only best for us, but what we know are correct. So this morning we're going to be looking at the authority of Christ. And we begin reading in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." So this morning we're going to look at the authority of Christ. And we have just two, I guess, say sections we're going to cover this morning. Verses 1 through 8, which we've just read, we see his authority challenged by the Pharisees and by the leaders of Israel. Questioned, challenged his authority. And then in the section of verses 9 through 19, we see his authority clarified. And he did this with a parable. He did it with the parable of the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard and the owner's son who was sent to go to the vineyard, is how he clarified his authority, made it a way where they could really get the idea of who he was and how they were mistreating him or rejecting him. So we're going to look at those real quick this morning in Luke. Now, we're not going to cover the rest of the chapter, but it does, verses 20 through 26 also deal with his authority concerning Caesar and some others. But we'll just stop there and cover this portion this morning. So to begin with, let's talk about the confrontation. We find that Jesus was teaching in the temple is what he was doing. Now all this occurred about a week before, or during the week before his crucifixion. He had arrived in Jerusalem, and before he was taken and crucified, before he laid down his life, he spent some time teaching there in the temple. You know, I believe he presented himself to the Jewish people as their king, as their Messiah. They just didn't accept him. They rejected him. And he provided the teachings that were required, and I believe he presented himself as their king. And so we find he was teaching in the temple, and the Bible makes it very clear that he taught the gospel. Verse 20, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders. Now, we're not given all the details of his teachings. We're not given an outline. We're not given even his, you know, all his points and his teachings. But it's clear he taught the gospel. That means he taught, evidently, about him. Maybe he talked about his life, his, you know, perfect life. Maybe he talked about sin. Maybe he talked about the sacrifice and atonement. Maybe he mentioned himself as the atonement and so forth. His death, burial, and resurrection. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what we find the gospel being. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation. And so perhaps that's what he was covering and talking about. And the Bible tells us that the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders. So we have him teaching, and then we have some trouble. It shouldn't surprise us. You know, when God is working in this world of sin, there's going to be some opposition. And churches have found that out. Individuals have found that out. As we serve the Lord, there's going to be some opposition. It's not going to be an easy course, necessarily. It's not always going to be, comfortable. We may be challenged. We may be confronted. And at times, we may even be persecuted. And we find here that he was opposed. The scribes came unto him. It says the chief priests, scribes came unto him with the elders. So we have three groups here of the leaders that opposed Jesus Christ. You have the chief priests, which were the the top religious leaders there in Israel, also the scribes, those that knew the law, and the elders, which made the decisions. So you have these leaders of Israel coming to him. Now, here's what I think, and almost what we can kind of see here. Here he is teaching in the temple. I imagine people are listening. I imagine he's got their attention. And then you have these men. Now, it wasn't one or two. I believe if it wasn't all of them, it was probably a lot of them. And I could see them attempting to intimidate our Savior. You know, that happens in our world today. They try to intimidate with numbers, make you believe that everyone's doing it. Go ahead, it's okay. And here we have this group coming before Jesus here at the temple, confronting him, and perhaps maybe hoping to intimidate him by their presence and their great numbers. And the Bible tells us that they spake unto him, verse 2, and they asked him, they said, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? So, here they come to Jesus Christ. What we know is his teachings were different than what they were used to, is what it amounted to. They were teaching, of course, works and ceremonies and rituals. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law, but they added to the law, and they put great importance on their works instead of on faith. And Jesus Christ came, and of course, he was talking about faith and talking about grace. And he wasn't contradicting the law, but he was talking about the gospel, salvation. And so his teachings were different. I imagine to the people, his teachings were probably refreshing. Think about this. You're talking about a nation that had been under the bondage of law for years, and all of a sudden, not only do you have a man, but you have the Son of God. So his teachings, he's the best teacher that ever walked this earth. And here he is teaching grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I imagine the people just long for that. You know, today I think that's a message we still not only can take out to the world, but I think it's a message the world not only needs, but deep down inside it's what people want. They want to be forgiven. They want to have guilt removed. They want to have things, peace in their heart and in their life. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. And so we have him here teaching, and they had a problem, I think, first with his teachings, but obviously they had a problem with his authority. Keep in mind, he never went to any of their classes to be trained. He was not a priest. He was not one of their scholars. In other words, he didn't have their stamp of approval. They didn't run this Jesus Christ as they did others. They didn't have a way to keep him in line. He didn't have their authority is the problem. And that's how the world often works. It's okay. You do whatever you want as long as you don't challenge their authority. Religion's that way even. You know, you'll find some churches that are that way. You know, everything's fine as long as you don't challenge their authority, as long as you don't offend them. And you'll find that even in our world today. So they didn't grant him their authority, and so they wanted to know who did. Obviously, here's what we can conclude, and then we'll move on. They didn't believe that God gave him authority, or else they would have listened to his teachings, and they would have followed him. They would have applied the teaching. So, at this point, we have a group of men, leaders, who are coming to Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that God had given them authority. I think they probably believe he was an imposter, and they didn't believe he was the Son of God. So, we go to verses 3 through 8, and let's talk about the consideration. And this here is how Jesus put them back on their heels, so to speak. Verse 3, and he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? So, we're going to have Jesus here. They come and they confront him, and what does he do? He flips the table on them quickly, puts them on their heels with just one question. You know, our Lord and Savior cannot be confounded by anyone. We find that throughout his whole ministry. They could not confuse him. They could not confound him. They could not trouble him. He was able to deal with all of those that came against him. And you know, this morning, he's able to do that as well. Now, we can be confounded at times. There have been plenty of times in my life I've been confused. And we can be confounded and confused, but we know our God's not. So if you ever run into a situation where you are, seek the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Read the Bible, pray, and seek God out. We find here that Jesus gave them a response. And he responded with a question. Now, he didn't have to answer. I want to make something clear first. I don't think he had to answer these men. Of course, he's the Son of God. He didn't have to answer. He wasn't accountable to these men. But also, he had already claimed to be the Messiah. They knew this. I think they were just trying to intimidate him, trying to create some problems. And he had already provided ample evidence of his, not only who he was, but of his power and his authority. He'd provided many miracles. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of John that everyone was just shocked by Lazarus. I think it's interesting that miracle was towards the end of his ministry, right before he went to Jerusalem. Here he is, he's done many miracles, and then at the very end he raises someone from the dead. How can you argue that? You see, he provided evidence. They just didn't want the evidence. And so, to begin with, he didn't have to answer these men, but he responded with a question to challenge their thinking. And he asked them, if you'll notice here, he asked them what they thought of John the Baptist's authority. John the Baptist, we find him here again. He's one of those men that is just, I think, neglected in the Scriptures. Now, we should idolize no man, but he's one of those men that people often overlook. But God used him in a great way. He had a special ministry. And we find here that this ministry, basically, Jesus used this to challenge and convict the hearts of these people. So he asked them what they thought of John the Baptist. And notice their answer, verse 5, and they reasoned with themselves. They had a huddle here. That's what they did. An official huddle. They got together, had to reason with themselves. A committee meeting here, and he says, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. I think what we find here is a good group of politicians, is what we find here. They couldn't give an answer right away, obviously. They had to take their time to think about what they were going to answer. Now, I do think we should think our answers through. But the reason why they had to take their time is because they wanted to make sure that they weren't going to look bad in front of the people. And so we find here that here's the result. They reasoned together. They were slow to answer. I think we find some men who definitely were wise in this world. There's no doubt they were intelligent men. And they thought about the consequences. You know, often Christians, I think we could take a lesson from this. Because often we make decisions without thinking of the consequences. We just go forward. They did. They thought about the consequences. And they understood that the people were paying attention and that their words were going to have a result, or their answer would have a result. Here's what happened. They were put in a bind. And they knew it. Jesus had turned the tables, put them in a bind, because if they claimed that John was sent from heaven. See, there are just two options here. If they said that they believed in John, that he was sent from heaven, then obviously the next question, or I guess the next thought would be, why did they persecute John? Why was John allowed to suffer? Why did they not listen to his teachings? Why did they not repent of their sin like others had done? Why were they not baptized? Why did they allow Herod to take John and not make a big deal and even allow John to be killed? Why did all that take place? Why didn't they make a big deal of that? So obviously they didn't believe in John. So that couldn't be the answer, because guess what? It'd make them look bad. So here's the second option. They could claim John was sent from men, that they didn't believe in him. And that's probably what they believed, but they didn't want to make that answer because they were afraid of the people. It says in verse 6, and all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. So the group of people on that day, these men understood. Evidently, there was a group there that believed in John, or had believed his teachings and applied them. And they were afraid that the people would turn on them because they had accepted John's teachings. And then, of course, it would look bad. Now, think about this for a minute. They're typical politicians. They feared the people. They didn't want to give the straight answer or their honest answer because of the situation. So here's what they did. They claimed not to know. They answered that they could not tell whence it was. Now, this was a lie. They did know the answer that they wanted to give. They just claimed they didn't know. In other words, they claimed to be ignorant is what they did. We don't know. They straddled the fence. Like I said, that's why I said I think they'd been good politicians. They were. They've been good politicians in every generation. Men or women that'll tell you what you want to hear just to get your favor, so to speak. And here we find that they were actually deceptive and dishonest men. That's what they were. That's basically what Jesus presented on that day. That's the point that came across. These men that were attacking him were deceptive and they were dishonest. Notice what Jesus did next. He says there, and Jesus, this is verse 8, and Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now here's where we're going to end this section here, and I'm going to give you some thoughts. They claim not to know. I imagine they still wanted Jesus to answer the question, but they weren't going to answer his. And notice what Jesus did. He stated he wouldn't tell them. He wasn't going to answer their question. And here's some thoughts I'll give to you on this. First, I don't think they received any more knowledge because they refused to believe what they already had. Think about this. They had the witnesses there. I mean, they had a whole group of people who believed in Jesus. They probably had people there in front of them who had been healed. Maybe there was someone that had been blind was standing there and said, look, I can see now. Maybe Lazarus was there. If not, they all knew of Lazarus. You see, the evidence was there. They had everything that was required to believe on Jesus Christ, yet they refused to believe. So you know what happened? Our Lord and Savior would not give them more. Now, here's a lesson for us there, I think. It's a lesson for nations, that's for sure. If we reject what we have, why should we expect God to bless us with more? Why? That's what we think of here. I mean, these people, this was the leaders of the nation, God wasn't going to bless them with more knowledge if they didn't accept what he had. Also, the Lord does not give to those that do not want. And that's another thought here. You know, there are people like that in the world today that just, they don't want God right now in their life. I hope someday that that switches. You know, I hope someday that the Spirit will work in their heart and something may happen and they'll be convicted and they'll seek God out or they'll seek a Savior. And that, you know, as believers, that's what we're here for. We're not here to save them. We're here to point the way when the time comes. And we don't know when that'll come. So that's why we're to always be witnesses and always be ready with an answer. Because when that time comes, we need to show them that there is a Savior. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them how he can forgive and provide new life. But until then, you can't make someone be saved. You can't make someone love God. You know, the Lord does not give to those that do not want. He's not going to save someone who doesn't want to be saved. And that's what we find in the Bible. And that's something I think is good for us just to remember. Now, as believers, that's something else too. For believers, we can apply this. You know, if we want to know more about God, then I believe God will give us more. As we study his word, as we read his word, as we meditate on his word, as we seek him in prayer. You see, the Lord also knows our hearts. He knows this morning if we want to know more or if we want to know just enough to get by. Yeah, I've been there. You know, there are some classes, I'll admit, there are some classes in school I took that I passed. I'll just leave it at that. I passed. I did enough to get by. And then there were some classes I actually applied myself and actually learned something because I applied myself. It's the same with, I think, a relationship with the Lord. The Lord knows if we're just trying to get by. You know, we just seek him if we're in trouble, seek him when we need something, or if we're trying to really develop a relationship with him. This morning, let that be a challenge to each of us. If we want more from God, we got to want more from the Lord and seek him in prayer and seek him out. So that's what we find here. Now, let's look at his authority clarified. He provided a parable to these men. And as you see, this parable is very practical and very powerful. So let's look at the parable. It says there in verse 9, then began he to speak to the people this parable. Now, real quick, notice he spoke to everyone. By the time this parable is finished, these men are going to know that the conviction is going to set in. It says here, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be well that they will reverence him when they see him. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance, he says, may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? So we're going to stop there. And I want to look at this parable real quick. The parable of the vineyard. And just some thoughts here. First, the vineyard. The Bible tells us, as far as the vineyard, that a man, as far as the parable itself, a man planted a vineyard. It was of his making. It was of his design. According to Matthew chapter 21, in the same parable, we find that he put a hedge around the vineyard. And he also dug a wine press and built a tower. So this man, he built a nice vineyard, is the parable, is what we have here. He provided all that was necessary for this vineyard. Now, we'll see here in a little bit the comparisons. We're talking about the comparisons, but as we go through them, I'll mention them. I think, as far as the parable is concerned, that the comparison is God the Father right here. You think of the world that God has made. We don't control this world. No matter what any scientist will try to tell you or any politician will try to tell you, we are not in control of this world. We don't keep it spinning. We don't keep it going. We don't keep the oxygen at the correct level. We enjoy this world, is what we do. We benefit from everything that God has put in place. God has set up this world. God has established it. It's his. He's the creator. Anyway, we find here that this man had planted this vineyard, and the Bible tells us that the man left for a long period of time. As far as the parable is concerned, we don't know if he left the land. He left a husbandman in charge of the vineyard, is what he did. But he did not inform anyone of his planned return or his plan to send anyone there. He just left. And then we find the violence that took place in the vineyard. Notice it says there in verse 10, and at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Several servants were sent to the vineyard to collect fruit, is what the parable tells us. Several were sent, three at least, and each one was not only refused and rejected, but they were beaten and sent away empty-handed. According to Matthew's parable, we find two of them were killed, were slain. So we have this man who owns this vineyard. Now we can relate to this. We can. I mean, we can just change it around a little bit and use a corporation or a company. And you have this man who owns this place and he sends his workers to go down. And I mean, he has every right to send them. It's his. And he sends them down. And what's happened? These husbandmen have become proud, selfish, arrogant, rebellious. And they now think this vineyard's theirs. They're in control. They're in charge. This is a powerful parable. When we go through our parables on Wednesday night, we'll really go into this one. But this is powerful. This is a practical one for today. And anyway, he sends his servants there, and they mistreat him. I think the comparison is obviously the prophets that were sent through the years, mistreated. Then we find his son being sent. We'll talk about the comparisons more here in a minute. But fine, his son was sent. It says there in verse 13, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him.'" So he decides, you know, there's no more point to sending any more servants. They're just going to continue to do the same thing. So he decides now he's going to send his son. And I imagine this man thought, they'll see my son. I imagine they'll respect my son. They'll know that I sent him. And things will be straightened out. So the parable goes on that the son was sent, and believing that they would treat him with great respect. Instead, the husbandman, the Bible tells us that they saw the owner's son coming. And notice what they did. When the husbandmen saw, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they decided to slay his son as he's coming to see what's going on. Now here's some thoughts on this. These men foolishly, first off, they foolishly believed they could get away with murder. There's a lot of people in the world that have done that. And I tell you what, most have caught, but even if they haven't been caught in this world, they're going to be caught before God. Everyone's going to stand before the Lord someday. But they foolishly believed they could get away with murdering his son. They also foolishly believed, because notice it says here at the end of verse 14, that the inheritance may be ours. They foolishly believed that they would inherit the vineyard. It was pride and power is what happened here. They held the land in their hands, and they thought they could keep it, that it was theirs now. They had no right to this. It wasn't theirs. The owner of the vineyard, the owner built it. It was his. Just because he wasn't there, it doesn't mean it didn't belong to him. You know, how many of you have, you know, you may have your money in a bank. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not yours. It's still yours. And that's the case here. It belonged to this man. And so we find that they foolishly believed they would inherit the vineyard. And they foolishly believed, I guess, that their conduct was okay. That they convinced themselves that this was all right. So what the Bible tells us is they continued to be greedy and they killed for gain. They took his son out of the city, mistreated, and they killed him. Now obviously I think the parable here, the comparisons, the son is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the husbandmen, because we'll see here that the Jews understood this. That was the religious leaders, the Jewish ones that rejected Jesus Christ, had taken the law of God, added to it, removed faith and made it all about works, and thought it was theirs now. And that's the lesson we find here. So notice what Jesus asked at the end of this parable in verse 16, or verse 15. "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." In other words, here's this ends. You know, he tells them this parable. And he asks them a question. He said, "What do you think will happen to these men?" And he didn't wait for a response. I imagine they all agreed. The same thing that would happen today. There'd be a lot of trouble. And he says, guess what? The owner will come and destroy these men and take it back because of what they did to his son and because of what had happened. And we find here that, and then when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." There was no argument. I believe they understood exactly what would happen, what would occur. Now notice what happens next. It says in verse 17, "He beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Now we're going to look at this last part here. Let's talk about the power of this parable. Now let's talk about the comparisons a little bit more. The comparisons, and make it practical, the owner of this vineyard could be compared to God the Father. This is his world. He's created it. We should be thankful every day we wake up in this world and be grateful to be able to just have life. God has given that to us. It's not ours. We don't own this world or control it. And I think it's foolish to think we do. The servants, I think, probably represent the prophets that were sent from God. You see, the Jewish people had the truth. They had distorted it. And we find that God sent several men to them. And how were they treated? For the most part, they were rejected. Some were mistreated, and there were some who were even slain. And these were God's servants, God's prophets, who he sent to deliver his message. Isn't that a shame that the Jewish people would treat him that way? Well, of course, we have the Son being sent, and God the Father sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And what happened? How did they treat Jesus Christ? We know how they treated him, just like the parable. The Bible tells us that not only did they see him coming and recognize his claim, but they took him and slew him. You know, it's interesting in the parable, it says that they took him out of the vineyard and slew him. You know what they did with Jesus Christ? They took him out of the city, out of Jerusalem, and they slew him, is what they did. You see, Jesus Christ, this parable is so not only practical, but it applies exactly to what happened. And then we find here that Jesus, the Bible says he beheld them. Could you imagine the Son of God just staring or looking upon you? I imagine the conviction hit immediately. The power, Jesus Christ sitting right in front of him, and it says he beheld them. Maybe he paused for a minute to let the parable sink in. Maybe he just looked around at all those that were accusing or confronting him, is what we find here. And the Bible tells us what he did next, basically, is talk about his authority. It says there, and he beheld them and said, "What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now it's found in Psalm 118, verse 2, is where Jesus quoted from. And I'm going to give you some thoughts here. I think that might help us as we get ready to finish this lesson on the stone that he's talking about. When houses were built, or even buildings back then, large, beautiful stones were used as the cornerstone. That's what they were. I mean, they tried to make these the best stones possible. Large ones, big ones, beautiful ones. And the verse here, I think, teaches us a powerful truth. Think about this. The Son in the parable was rejected. Jesus Christ was also rejected. They didn't look upon Jesus as their Messiah. They didn't look upon him as the Son of God. You know, in their estimation, he was just another man. Actually, I think they probably had gotten to the point where they put him lower than that. We find when he was crucified, he was put between two thieves. And so I think in their estimation, they saw him as just someone who was a fraud, and they just did not believe in him. And what we find is Jesus basically says, the one that has been rejected, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That's the warning to these men. So the same stone that has been rejected has become the head. In other words, the one you've rejected is actually the one that is the important one, the Messiah. And that's referring to himself, I believe. And he used this, I think, to show them their mistake or their error. And obviously he referred to himself, claiming to be the Son of God. Now here's some thoughts here. Notice he says, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now here's some thoughts on this. Here's two thoughts that I found, and I'll share them both with you. First, some think it's referring to running into that stone, which is possible. Running into a cornerstone. Those buildings were pretty sound. Some of them are still standing today, some of those old buildings. And some believe that that's what it's referring to. Some of those cornerstones were built so that they would stick out and they would stand out and be seen. And some believe that it's referring to, because great injury can come from running into something. Hit your shoulder, hit your head, something can be broken. Also, here's another thought, and this may be what it is referring to. In the law that they loved so much, when they would kill a man, or stone a man, is what it was called, for fraud, basically, which I think is what we find them accusing Jesus of, they would crush him with a stone. I'll just give you what Albert Barnes said about this, and I'm not going to elaborate on it. You can use your own imagination on this. He said a scaffold would be erected, twice the height of the man that would be stoned. Standing on its edge, the man would be violently struck off by one of the witnesses. If he died by the blow and the fall, nothing further was done. If not, then a heavy stone was thrown down on him, which at once killed him. That was the process. And maybe that's what Jesus is referring here to these men. You oppose him, or those that oppose him. Now, of course, he's not talking about the physical. He's talking about eventual spiritual destruction. They'll be ground to powder, overcome. You know, this morning, here's what we find. It's a warning concerning, really, perception or opposition to Jesus Christ. And I think this is a warning that really should be sounded out to the world today. You know, Jesus Christ is really being devalued in our world. Now, I know here this morning, as believers, we exalt him, we praise him, we worship him and honor him. But many don't see him as anything but just like these Pharisees, and some even worse. But at some point, they're going to, according to Philippians chapter 2, they'll bow down before him. At some point, they'll be accountable to him. Can you imagine the shock some people are in for someday when they stand before Jesus Christ? He is real. He is alive. He is God. He is judge. But it'll be too late for many of them. You see, that's the lesson here. It's better to accept him. These Pharisees should have accepted him. They should have accepted him as their Messiah. And guess what? Find salvation, forgiveness. And so that's the lesson. Now, notice the conviction. We're going to close with this. It says in verse 19, "And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." So they understood this message. The point had gotten across. That's the point there. It was spoken to the people, but it was for them, and they understood that. He was the Son of God. That's who he was. Evidence had proven this, and that was his identity. And like those husbandmen, they were subject to him. See, it all began with them questioning his authority. That's where it began. Now, at first it may seem harmless, but that's a question of who he is. You know, when we question Jesus Christ's authority, we're questioning him as God. And that's what they did. They questioned who he was. And that's what it comes down to. Basically, after the teachings, after the parable, we find that he made it clear that his authority was above theirs. He was the Son. They weren't the Son. They were the husbandmen. Now, that didn't sit too well with these men. They didn't like to hear that. They didn't want to, I guess, say, give up any of their authority that they thought they had. And so the Bible tells us that they became irate. You know, I think this morning it's good for us right now to remember that there is no higher authority but God. And we're all underneath is where we are. Even our leaders of our country sit underneath his authority. They may not think so, and they may not even agree to that, but that's the case. God is in control. His Son is sitting at the right hand today, and everything that happens they allow or they understand, and it's according to his will, the Bible teaches, and this world is under his authority. And you know, there are a lot of people in our world today, I think, that would act just like the Pharisees, or just like these leaders, the scribes and the chief priests. If they were told, or when they think of Christ's authority over them, they don't like it. They want to think that they're in control. They can do what they want. Their decisions, they're accountable to nobody. But the truth is, God is in control, and we should be thankful that he's in control. You see, this world does not belong to us. This church doesn't even belong to us. This is God's. God has blessed us, and we're allowed to work in it and take part. We should be faithful to the Lord and submit to his authority is what we should do. That's what they should have done. Now, they were upset. You know, I think it's interesting. Jesus mentioned no names. He didn't have to. The Holy Spirit took care of the rest. And as a pastor, you know, I think it's wrong to mention names. I do. I know there's some pastors that do. I just don't think it's right. Now, if we're having a lesson, maybe talking about some false teachings or false teachers or so forth, I might mention some names as far as going through the teachings, but I'll also do their quotes and their teachings to show that's what they've said. And we'll point that out. But as a pastor, to stand up and preach and mention names of people that are present, I don't agree with that. It's just my thought. Some will do that. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't mean to mention the names of the people there. The conviction took over it right then and there. You see, the Holy Spirit did his job. And the Holy Spirit can work today as well. We need to present the truth and allow God to work. And that's what happened here. These men, all of a sudden, they knew it was towards them. They had a guilty conscience and they became upset. Bible says they wanted to slay him. But notice, once again, they feared the people. Deep down inside, they were politicians at heart. They feared the people. They're going to straddle that fence because they didn't want to make a stand in front of everybody else. And we know later that when Jesus was betrayed and that mock trial that took place, that was all overnight. That was all hidden in secrecy. It was because they feared the people. And we find that right here. So they wanted to slay him, but feared the people. And here, to me, is the sad part of this lesson. We're going to end here. Instead of yielding to God, instead of yielding to His authority, they became more opposed to Him. You know, in closing this morning, that's how some people are. I don't know why. That's between them and God. But usually when you find someone who's convicted, you'll find two responses. Either submission, just a broken heart, realizing the situation, or you'll find the opposite, almost aggression, just anger. That conviction has hit the heart and they don't like it. And so instead they either fight back or they oppose or they get more upset and angry. And that's what these men did. You know, the sad thing is it did them no good. In closing this morning, it did them no good. You know, when someone is in authority, you can fight that authority all you want, but it won't change. You know, this morning, Jesus Christ is still the Son of God. These men can get, they got angry, they got upset. They did what they could, of course, to crucify him and end his life. But Jesus Christ is alive today, still the Son of God. That hasn't changed. And you know, that's an encouragement to us. We serve a Savior who has authority, who's in control. We find a Savior who didn't back down to these people. He knew the situation, yet boldly presented who He was. I think our Lord and Savior is a powerful Lord and Savior. And I thank the Lord for not only His salvation, but also who He is, the Son of God. So we're going to close with a word of prayer. Next week, I encourage you to read Luke chapter 21. We're going to talk about the signs of the times. Before Jesus Christ went to the cross, He gave His followers some idea of what was to come. Kind of prepared them a little bit. And not just the crucifixion, but afterwards. A little bit of prophecy of what was to come or what they could expect so they could be prepared. So we're going to talk a little bit of prophecy next week in Luke chapter 21. So I encourage you to